So, Pastor Bill, let me come up again. Lionel?
Yes, sir.
How old are you? Are you 29 with experience?
29.
Okay.
I'm almost 16.
Oh, okay. If you guys want to open up to Malachi, chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament. A little background about Malachi. Malachi, we know almost nothing about except for what his name means, and that means messenger. So he's God's messenger to the people. Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And they're called minor not because of their size, but because of... because of their size, not because of their importance. The Jews actually refer them as the 12, because there's 12 of them. Of the 55 verses found in this book, 47 are spoken by God directly. And that's a higher percentage of God speaking directly than any other book in the Bible. Malachi is the only prophet to end his prophecy with a warning. All the others end with a note of blessing. The reason is likely because it's setting the stage for the Messiah, who's going to come 400 years later. Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist, and Malachi prophesied about 100 years after Israel's return from captivity in Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. The temple had been rebuilt at this time, and the sacrifices and rituals had all been put into place. It was written about 400 BC. Now, Malachi was written about 100 years after the post-exile prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now, these two prophets, Haggai, am I loud? Haggai prophesied that the rebuilt temple would be greater than that of Solomon's. Zechariah prophesied of the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom, and the Jews were going to reign with him. Now, it's been about 100 years since then, and so they were thinking, no, how come he hasn't come back yet? And what this did was is it caused a lethargy to come over the people. They're kind of bored of waiting. This is only after 100 years. We've been waiting for 2,000. But they'd kind of gotten, you know, blind to how their condition was. They hadn't seen that they were being disrespectful to God. And in some ways, their struggles and attitudes can mirror the church because, again, we are waiting for our Messiah to come. Of course, for us, it's the second time. There are 7 specific issues that God is speaking to Israel in this book about the lukewarmness of their faith. And the first one is, he speaks to them about their denial of God's love. And this is found in Malachi 1:1-5. The second thing is, they've defiled God's altar. They've put unclean things on it. The third thing is, they've devalued God's word. The fourth thing is they've deserted their wives in order to marry pagan wives. The fifth thing is they've distorted God's word. The sixth one is they're depriving God's house. And the seventh thing they are doing, the seventh issue, is they're degrading God's work. Now, this book is actually very picturesque of 3 ways that God uses the word in our life. The first way is God uses this word to reveal sin in our life. And up front in this book, he's very blunt. He's just kind of lays it out for him. And that's kind of what the word does. It doesn't mix words. It doesn't sugarcoat it all. It just lets you know. And if you look at the book of James in chapter 1, James compares the word of God to a mirror. And when we look into it, we can see our true condition. How we have been dirtied by sin in our lives. It also shows us how much we need the Lord and where we need to make changes so we can follow the Lord closer. And the second thing the word does is it reveals our true motivations. Why we do things. In Israel's case, God could see that they were going through the motions with the sacrifices. It was just ritual. It was, here's a lamb, I'm going to go home now, basically. And, you know, we don't ever want that in the church. We don't ever want to come just because, well, it's Sunday. You might as well go. Football's not on yet. And the third thing is it convicts us and shows us our need for repentance. Several times throughout Malachi, God asks them to come back. He asks them to return, to repent, to remember the former days when they were following God, when they were blessed. He does this after he's revealed their sin and their motivations. And if you remember me in the book of Acts, Peter's preaching on Pentecost. He's quoting the word left and right, and the people become pricked in their heart. They become convicted. And they go, men and brethren, what are we going to do? If all this is true, what are we going to do? And Peter comes up with one word. He says, repent. Turn back to God. Do a 180. Turn away from your sin. And that's really what God's asking them to do. Now, with that, let's read the first five verses. Malachi 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord says, the Lord Almighty. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Now this is dealing with the first issue that God has with Israel. And it's really an issue of, you loved us? Really? I didn't notice. It was, you know, a careless issue. And there are several attitudes that God's going to correct, but he begins with love, and I think there's a couple reasons why, besides the fact that it's one of the attitudes he has to correct. He's assuring them, because when you correct somebody, when you want to let someone know they're going in the wrong direction, you confirm your love for them first. And he's saying, look, this is going to be difficult, but I want to let you know that I do love you. And Ephesians 4 says to speak the truth in love. And Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So he just wants to assure them. And he, even for us, he does that so much throughout the Old and New Testament. He always wants to let us know that he loves us. And that he never does anything because he's trying to be vindictive, but just because he cares. And so this is a does God really care attitude. Now for Israel, what contributed to their attitude? Remember, they've just gotten back from Babylon. It's been about 100 years. But in their eyes, they're looking at their nation. Israel was a great kingdom under Solomon, and though it slowly began to dwindle, it was still a kingdom. It was a lot better than it was presently for them. The temple was kind of bleak still. The wall was rebuilt, but you know what? It was kind of still a barren land. They were still under Persian rule. They had a Persian governor over the land. And like I said, they're looking for their Messiah. So they're kind of like, maybe he's not going to come. So this is kind of a, if God loves me, why are these things happening? And that is such a common question today. If God loves me, why did 9/11 happen? Why did Haiti happen? It's in the hundreds of thousands now, or somewhere around there. But God reassures Israel of his love in the following ways. Actually, he says it in a unique way. He says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, God is a God of love. So why would he say that? it actually doesn't carry the meaning of I hate this person and I love this person. It carries the meaning of I have chosen you, Jacob, and I have not chosen Esau. So what did he choose him for? He chose Jacob to carry the blessing of Abraham. Now, if you look in Genesis 12:3, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Genesis 12:3 says, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is a reference to the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to come and bring salvation and bless all the nations. So he's saying, I chose Jacob. They're the one who the Messiah is going to come through. Paul also points out in Romans that Israel has this benefit, this blessing. The assurance, another assurance that he gives them is Edom was taken to Babylon along with Israel. Edom, however, tried to rebuild as Israel did. Now, there's a reason they weren't allowed to rebuild. And that's because they harassed Israel. They actually tried to side with Babylon and Egypt and a couple of the other nations against Israel. So God said, your blessing's cut off. Edom up to that point had been a fairly prosperous nation on and off. God had allowed them to survive because they are the brothers of the Israelites. And Edom, however, is lost to us to history. Does anybody know who the last Edomite was? It was Herod the Great. He was the last Edomite. After him, the rest of the culture was absorbed into history. Now, how it applies to the church. We as the church have similar attitudes. I'm never going to get used to this. Because there's many circumstances that the church has to endure living on this earth. You can look at the economy now. It looks bleak because, you know, some people, how am I going to provide for my family? The bills are mounting. The natural and man-made disasters like 9/11 and Haiti that I mentioned. Maybe a death of someone close. There's the moral decline in our country, and such as more the homosexual agenda and abortion. And these are the why is bad things happening circumstances. Other times, God allows things to happen because there's a sin in our life. And the last thing is, I also mentioned, it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? And there's a lot of disillusionment. Now, I know in the 60s and the 70s, and I wasn't around in the 60s, and I don't remember the 70s since I was born in them, but I have read about them. I know in the 60s and 70s, there was a revival of the church, and they were actively looking for the Messiah. Hal Lindsey had a couple books. He had The Late Great Planet Earth. He had There's a New World Coming. And there was dozens of books along this theme. Tim LaHaye wrote a couple. And this really motivated the church. They were actively looking. Some of the pastors that I listened to on commentaries and Bible studies, they always say, yeah, we didn't go to college. We didn't get a real... They weren't looking for anything. They were just like, yeah, he's going to come. They were waiting. They were living in communes. They didn't give stuff away. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, they lived in the expectancy of the day. But when you got to the 80s, it started strong, but it began to dwindle. And that was because of, Pastor Bill's mentioned this book, 88 Reasons the Lord's Going to Come in 1988. And he didn't come. Well, of course he's not going to come because nobody knows the day. But when you combine all the bad circumstances and then the fact that all these books failed to predict it, his coming return, everybody got, not everybody, a lot of Christians got disillusioned. And that brings the question in, well, maybe God doesn't care. And I know that some people turned from believing in the rapture to believing other things that I know that this church doesn't endorse, or me. But you don't ever want to go to the point where you think, well, he's not coming back. Because that's when he's going to surprise you. And I do think that God encourages us in the same way he encourages Israel. Now, just like he delivered Israel from Babylon, and this is their second deliverance from slavery, he delivered us from slavery to sin. And whenever you want a picture, whenever the Bible gives a description of God's love in the Bible, it always refers to the cross. Just like Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can find dozens of verses in the Old Testament that refer to that. And the second thing is, just as he chose Israel, he chose us. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And my favorite one is Revelation 17:14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Chosen. When he comes back, we're going to be with him because we're chosen. He's going to be on the white horse. He's leading the way. We don't have to do anything except look pretty in white robes. But we get to come back with him. The third thing is, he solidifies our chosen status by sealing us with the Spirit. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who he has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And it says it three times where we're sealed with the Spirit. My favorite way, he doesn't say sealed, he says it this way. It's in John 10, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if you want assurance of salvation, if you believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you're saved and you have eternal life. The Father has you, Jesus has you, the Spirit has you, and you have them living inside you. The fourth encouragement that is similar to Israel is just as Israel was chosen to carry the blessing of the Messiah, we are chosen to bring the Messiah to others through giving the gospel. And this is encouragement because he doesn't have to use us. He wants to use us. All we have to do is say, here I am, Lord, send me. And he's going to use us. And the fifth encouragement, it doesn't always seem like much of an encouragement. Remember when I was speaking about the reasons God was assuring them of his love? It's because he's going to discipline them. And discipline doesn't seem like an encouragement, but it is. Because Hebrews 12 tells us, God disciplines us for his good, that we may share in his holiness. I have been to several Harvest Crusades and seen, you know, dozens of altar calls, and I'm sure you guys have too. And a lot of times the pastor will say, come as you are. Don't try to fix your life first because you can't do that. And they're right. They're all right because you can't. But even though he says, come as you are, he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He wants to do a good work in you, and he's going to complete it like Lionel prayed. He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't just want to start. He wants to finish. Now moving on. Let me get a drink first. Malachi verse 6, 1 verse 6a. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. This second attitude that Israel has is one of callousness toward God. It's one of, like I said, well, I guess we could bring a sacrifice today. You know, does God really care? No, they don't think he cares. But this second attitude had to do with how the priests didn't honor God with their sacrifices. God would point out the obvious to them. He says a son knows he should respect his father, and a servant knows he should respect his master. But from a Jewish standpoint, this is a really impressive statement, simply for the fact that the Jews always refer to God as their father, and they call him Lord, which is master. So this is meant to doubly impress upon them how much they have fallen. Verse 6 and 7. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? And the Lord says, by saying the table is contemptible. And they show this contempt in two major ways. The first is in Malachi 8 through 11, and I'll read that. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So the first way they're being disrespectful is they're doing half-hearted giving. It's, I don't want to give the Lord my best. You know what? Old Bessie is going to die. Let's just bring old Bessie to the altar. And that's what they're doing. You know, there's the cow that's going to die. Just, you know, why? They're thinking, why give God the best? Why can't I just keep that? And God points out, well, if you're not going to give it to your civil ruler, don't even bother bringing it to the altar because it's a useless fire. And God lets them know. If they're not going to show him the honor they deserve, he's going to find someone who will. That's why he says, I'm going to make my name great among the nations. Israel's not going to do it. He's going to find someone else. And he does during the church age, which is right now. But he will bring Israel back. The second way they show contempt for his offering is in verses 12 to 14. He says, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled. And of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord. And my name is to be feared among the nations. They're showing disrespect by going like this. Have you ever been asked to do something? Is that really? Do I have to do that now? I'm sure guys have honey-do lists, right? And my wife doesn't nag me, so I'm not saying that. But women have these lists. And it's, did you do that yet? I'm getting to it. And that's kind of the attitude that Israel is giving to God. God's, but then I got to walk to the altar. But then I got to carry the cow there. And it's, I got to get up early. And they're giving God these excuses. Do I really have to do this? It's almost like, I can't think of a movie this is done in, but women go, oh, you've seen that in movies. That's kind of the attitude that they're doing. But oh, it's so hard. And they were offering shallow and insincere worship by doing this. It was ritual. And even in the Old Testament, God didn't create us for ritual. He created us for relationship. And so they just turned it into, like God says, a useless fire. No. For the church, you know, animal sacrifice was put in place to temporarily cover sins, and it was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make. We are told in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was also part of the act of worshiping. Now, some people will say, but what did the animal do? The animal was innocent. Why are we going to sacrifice an animal? Well, the animal was as innocent. You couldn't sacrifice someone who was guilty because that wouldn't cover the sin. Which is why Christ had to come, because he was innocent and he willingly gave his life. The animals were like, eh, eh. You know, they're like, Where am I going? I watch Babe a lot. That's where I get that from. We are no longer required to bring animal sacrifice, but the New Testament does give us a way to sacrifice to God. And it's not to cover sins or for us to earn salvation, but it's given as a way for us to worship Him. And if you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read that for you. It's listed there for us. It says, "Therefore I urge you," and I know you guys are familiar with this one, it's a very popular verse. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will." This is sacrificing of our life to Christ. It's saying, what do you want me to do? And it's not just, you know, picking and choosing what God puts in front of us. A lot of times, I think I told this last time, told you this last time I was up here, I'm very nervous right now. I've been nervous since 2 a.m. this morning. My stomach is constantly rolling. But when God gives you an opportunity, you need to take advantage of it. Because, you know, He's going to use you. And even in the smallest thing, you know, if Pastor Bill had said, "I want you to come early to sweep the pavement," then I would have done that. Because that's, even the minor things, God gives blessing. And that's where you get treasure from, treasure in heaven. From the greatest to the littlest job, the person who's faithful gets a reward. And again, it's not a, you're going to get saved because you do it. It's a, I'm going to give you a benefit on top of salvation. And so, it involves using all of our resources, whether great or small, that God has put at our disposal. You know, if you have a truck, you help people move. It's even simple things like that. I don't have a truck anymore, so you can't ask me. But it's just, like I said, it's the little things, it's the big things, it's however God can use you. If He places something in front of you, just go for it. And this verse, it covers actions, which is offering our bodies, as well as our thoughts. So when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's covering the attitudes that go along with that worship. It's making sure that we do it with a correct heart. And the most prominent way that I would apply this would be with our time. You know, sometimes we don't want to get involved because we don't want to put in the time. Or if we say yes to something, you know, God forbid we may miss Lost. Or, you know, some sport game that might be on, which are not bad to watch. I watch Lost. But you can enjoy these things. But it's not really a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you. It's got to cost you something. It's got to hurt a little bit. You got to be willing to give it up, though. We also need to make sure that we never wind up with similar issues as Israel. And let me clarify something else. I'm not up here trying to rant that you're doing something wrong. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in 14, says, someone who gives the word of prophecy, he does it for encouragement. So when I'm speaking up here, I'm giving it as an encouragement to you, not because, you know, I'm preaching down at you. I'm looking down at you because they raised the stage. That's the only reason. But it's only meant as an encouragement. That's really what God's word should be. It does show us our sin, but it encourages us in the right direction. So we as well always need to make sure that we never wind up with these issues that Israel has. You know, we never want to give to God half-heartedly. I know that, and I'm not saying, again, let me clarify, I'm not saying don't give to the Salvation Army or anything. But A lot of times when people ask for donations for things, they give bags of clothes, and there's nothing wrong with that. I drop clothes off at Christian Helps and other places all the time, but sometimes, people drop in one shoe. And, I'm sure it could help a leglet, one person with one leg, but, we want to make sure that we're giving God wholeheartedly. And again, I give clothes to Salvation Army and Christian Helps all the time, and if you want to give them to me, I'll give them to them for you too. It's just, I think sometimes it gets to the place where we have the attitude, well, those people should just be glad to get it. And when we have that attitude, that's not a wholehearted attitude either. It's almost like a holier-than-thou attitude, which we don't want to have. But aside from being not wanting to be half-hearted, like I said, we want to take the opportunities that God gives us to serve Him. And we want our offering to be acceptable in His sight. When an offering was wholly acceptable in God's sight in the Old Testament, when the person gave it with a pure heart, when they sacrificed, when they gave the best, it says, God found it a fragrant offering. He was in heaven, He's all, that smells good. It's like going to Outback and your top sirloin comes out or whatever you like, whatever your favorite food is, imagine that. And you smell it and you go, I can't wait for that. And that's what God looks for. He's looking at an offering that's coming and He goes, they're going to give it with their whole heart. I can't wait for that sacrifice. Whether it's your time or your money or helping someone move or, whatever. God loves that fragrant aroma that comes into heaven because we were selfless. A couple things. This is what I got out of Malachi chapter 1. The first thing is to let God work in our lives through His Word, to show us the dirt that we need to wash away so we can be more like Him. And the second thing is, no matter how bleak any situation may look or feel, God is still there. God still cares. And after all, He chose you. He died for you. He sealed you with His Spirit. He wants to use you, and He loves you enough to discipline you. And the third thing is, let's take every opportunity to be that living sacrifice for Christ. Not holding anything back, but giving wholeheartedly everything to Him. And when we do those things, God's name is going to be glorified and great among the nations to begin with. But again, when we do these things, when we are that sacrifice, others see. And they can see that we are glorifying God among the nations in our own lives. So, I thank you for listening to me. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and if the worship team wants to come up. Lord, I do thank you for your word and for showing us just the dirt that we need to wash away so that we can become more like you. And as we do become more like you, we become more secure in you. We grow stronger in you. And as we become more like you, we want to give wholeheartedly and we want to give everything. So I pray that you would help us to give everything, Lord. And just encourage us through the week with these things, Lord. In Jesus' name.